stepping up here. I got to be right with God before I preach, man, I tell you. All right, let's go back to Ephesians 5 if you're still there. That's one of my faith. You know, have you heard that song, He Is, on the radio? You got to get that music. Man, has anybody heard that song, He Is? Oh, man, that is a good song. Look it up. Write it down. And see if you can get the music. Maybe the ensemble can sing it, or you can sing it, or the choir can sing it. If they ever sing again in church, who knows? But, boy, I like that song. All right, let's stand together, and let's read these first seven verses. Could you hear her all right back there when she sang? Okay, somebody's got to let the people at the sound room know if you can't hear. Like, Al, can you hear me? There, see? And then they'll just run up and tap Jerry on the shoulder or something because they're right on. See, in the auditorium, they're back there. But in here, they're up in the front. So they don't know how far the sound carries. And that's a terrific song. Not all you could hear. I probably couldn't have heard it from the back either. But so they got to know. Maybe you can get some mirrors on the side of your table and say, so you see them when they go like this or something. I don't know. But let's read the first seven verses here. Let me read them to you from Ephesians 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and uncleanliness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, or unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Father, add your blessing to the reading of the word as we make the sense of this passage. And I pray that you would speak to hearts, to those that have assembled here, to those that would listen by way of home through the internet. Lord, I pray that you would touch hearts and save souls. I also pray that you would grow us all in grace. And if I get this far this morning, there are several sins that are listed in this text. And it ought not to be part of any Christians, especially those that are named saints, Paul said here, any part of their life. And Lord, I pray that you would convict of sin and of unrighteousness and ungodliness and unholiness and do a work of grace that only you can do in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. When we read this particular passage, we talk about where it says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. We are to be followers of God. And so in this passage, Paul first presents the positive truths about godly love. We could say that you could title this short section, Walk in Love. And then he gives the negative truths about Satan's counterfeit love and its consequences. Now, I'm not sure how far I'll get through these seven verses, but I will tell you something. There is a radical difference between the love of God and the love of Satan. It's night and day. So first of all, you'll notice in verses 1 and 2, there is a plea. He says, be therefore followers of God as dear children, and here's the plea, and walk in love. We are, as Christians, to walk in love. So he pleads with us to do that. The way we live our life, the way we walk, is a key matter to Paul. As a matter of fact, already in this book, he says, have a worthy walk in chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, have a walk that's different than the world in chapter 4 and verse 17. He will also call for a walk of light in chapter 5 and verse 8. And a walk in such a way that daily life is characterized, as he says in these seven verses, by love. We're to walk, we're to walk, we're to walk, we're to walk. We're to live our life a way in which is pleasing to Almighty God. Now, growing in love is a continual need for every believer. Flip over, put your ribbon here, if you would, please, and turn to Romans chapter 13. Growing in love is a continual need for every believer, since love fulfills God's law. Now, notice what he says here in Romans 13, verse number 8. He said, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if any be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So we're to walk in love in such a way because it fulfills God's law. As we grow in love, we see the need to love more and more. Because of our fallen flesh, however, we need reminders. You wouldn't think we should, but we need reminders and we need to be encouraged to love. So if you look at the third word there in verse 1, it says, therefore. Every time you read therefore in your Bible to remind you, it always refers back to what was previously said. So what was said in chapter 4 and verse 32 that was previous? He said, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So it always refers back. Now those three things that are mentioned there in verse 32, it talks about tender-heartedness, kindness, and forgiving. Listen, God is off the chart kind. God is off the chart tender-hearted. God is off the chart forgiving. And believers achieve those virtues as we, verse 5, be followers of God or as we imitate our Savior. The word follower comes from a Greek word. It's kind of like mimic or mentos, mements or something like that. But it really is where we get our English word mimic from. And it's somebody who copies specific characteristics of another person. So what he's saying here is be followers, be imitators, be mimickers of God. As imitators of God, we are to imitate the characteristics that God has, including his love. We are to be conformed into his image. That's what the Bible says in Romans 8:29. We are to be like God in loving, and we are to be like God, Peter said, in one other thing, holiness. Because there's two things that make up God's nature, right, Matt? You just studied this, God's love and God's holiness. And we are to imitate God in holiness, and we are to imitate God in love. Now, we're to be like him. Imitating his love is possible. Because in Romans 5 and verse 5, it says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So we can imitate the love of God. Now, how do I know what God is like? Well, if I'm going to be an imitator of God, or if I'm going to be a follower of God, if I'm going to be a mimicker of God, how do I know what God is like? By studying my Bible. It's his revelation of himself to us. So we study the Bible. And the more we learn of God's character, and the more we learn how far above he is and how impossible in ourselves it is to fulfill the commandment to be like him. Look what it says in Ephesians chapter 3, for instance, in verse 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Boy, do we need that. In verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, and that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, because God is holy, we are to be holy. Because God is kind, we are to be kind. Because God is tender-hearted, we are to be tender-hearted. Because God is forgiving, we are to be forgiving. Because God is humble, we are supposed to be what? Oh, you got it. Humble. And because God is love, we're supposed to be love. We're not really love, but you know what we mean when we say that. I don't want to say we're supposed to be a lover, because somebody might misinterpret that thing, okay. But we are to typify love in our life, just like God did. That's the way we're supposed to walk. It's not natural. As a matter of fact, it's supernatural. It's the supernatural ability which includes the filling of the Spirit of God, and the greatest evidence of love is undeserved, unconditional forgiveness. The supreme act of God's love was to give us his only begotten Son. God's love brought man's forgiveness. He offers forgiveness to this sinful, rebellious, wretched, vile mankind by sending his Son to give us life on the cross so that we might not suffer eternal death and eternal separation from God. He offered the world the free gift of eternal life and fellowship with him. That is a summary of what chapter 4 and verse 32 just said. A lack of forgiveness shows a lack of love. Forgiveness portrays love and the extent of our forgiveness. Now, because Christ has paid the penalty for every sin, we have no right, no biblical right, to hold any sin against any person. Listen, not even a non-believer. Peter thought, well, Lord, how many times do you want me to forgive him? Seven times? What did Jesus say? Seven times? Peter, that's nothing. You forgive him 70 times seven. You just keep forgiving him. Look what it said chapter 1 and verse 7 here. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. What do we have? The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We're forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. And I think it fair to say this. Just as the depth of God's love is shown by how much he has forgiven, the depth of our love is shown by how much we forgive. We're to be a free people that are a forgiving people. Now I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. I want you to notice something there, which I actually learned this week as I studied. I got the wrong reference. Nope, I don't. 1 Peter 4, 8. And above all things, it says, have fervent charity among yourselves. And then it says, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, that word fervent refers to a muscle that is stretched to the limit. Our love is to stretch to the limit to cover a multitude of sins. Some of you are sitting there thinking, you have no idea how much mine has been stretched, Pastor. But you know what? We are to be a forgiving people. That's what Peter's saying, and that's what Paul's saying. Now, because we know how much we have been forgiven, we can be forgiving. But perhaps the depth of our own love is also shown by how much we know we have been forgiven. How many sins did God forgive us of? And we have absolutely no idea how many that is. When Jesus, why don't you turn to Luke chapter 7. When Jesus was eating dinner with Simon the Pharisee, I blew right by it. a prostitute came in and kneeled down at the feet of Jesus, and she anointed his feet with oil, expensive perfume. Simon was upset for what she did, he was disappointed at Jesus for allowing her to do it. Jesus then gave this parable, and I want you to look at verse 36. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and he sat down to meat. Behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, she was a prostitute. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. But that's not what happened. Now, let me keep reading verse 49. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me whether which of them would love him most. Simon answered and said, I suppose that he whom he forgave most. And he said unto them, thou wast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, which gavest me no water for my feet, which Simon should have. But she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. See that? Now let me read the next three verses. He said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. You know, he never said that to Simon the Pharisee in this passage. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, and I want you to answer this question, who is this that forgiveth sins also? Who is the only one that can forgive sin? God, Christ. So this is a reference to what? The deity of Jesus. That's why I read this passage. These last three verses. This makes Jesus God. And he said unto the woman, thy faith has saved thee. That's what saves people is faith. And he said, go in peace. Now because Simon the Pharisee had no idea of how bad his sin was, he sensed no need for forgiveness. And because of that, he was unforgiving and really was unappreciative of what this lady did and what Jesus allowed her to do. Especially the moral and the social outcast. I want to ask us all this question. Do you realize how much you need to be forgiven? Do you really realize how bad your sin was? You say, Pastor, I wasn't a prostitute. Neither was Simon the Pharisee. But he never really realized how bad his sin was. Unforgiveness is the measure of self-righteousness, just as forgiveness is the measure of love. You understand that? Our ability to love and forgive depends on our sense of how much God has forgiven us. You get that? Some of you need to realize how wicked your sin really was. Some of you, well, I just wasn't that bad, Pastor. Okay, God is holy. And I said this in Sunday school, I think. If you compare yourself to me, you might look pretty good, but when you compare yourself to a thrice holy God, you don't look so good. In fact, the Bible tells us in the book of Isaiah that even your good works of righteousness and my good works of righteousness are like filthy rags in the eyes of the Lord. That's how bad our sin is. We need to understand that. Unforgiveness is also a measure of unbelief. Because the person who feels no need for forgiveness, as Simon, doesn't feel no need for God. This is sometimes an issue with second-generation Christians. There are several second-generation Christians here, maybe some third-generation Christians here, I don't know. But you don't really see how sinful they are, they don't. And thus they don't see their personal need to be forgiven. Because they say things like, I'm just not that bad. Can I add this? It takes just as much grace to save you that think you're not that bad as it took God's grace to save me. It took Jesus to go to the cross to pay for my sins, just like it took Jesus to go to the cross and shed his blood for your sins. It takes just as much of God's grace to save any sinner as it does any other sinner. Your sin is as wicked as the devil himself because that's where he is the father of it. We need to understand that. But the person who sees the greatness of his own forgiveness by God's love will himself, in love, be a forgiving person. He forgives in love because he wants to imitate God. That's the plea. There is a plea to be an imitator. There is a plea to be a mimicker. There is a plea by Paul to be a follower of God. Go back to your text in Ephesians 5. If you got your ribbon there, just flip it, right? Verse 2. He says, walk in love, and then he adds this. As Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. The pattern of Christian love is who? Who shows us the example? Jesus. That's kind of an easy one. He's the one we imitate. And so Paul says, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us. So we imitate what Jesus did. It's a supernatural thing. It's a filling of the Spirit thing. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, he says, but we all, with open face, beholding it as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. We don't do this alone, but God loved us. And he proved his love to us by giving himself for us and giving oneself to others is really what agape love, the word charity in your King James Bible, is all about. Biblical love is not a pleasant emotion or a good feeling about somebody, but it's the giving of oneself for the benefit of others. Now get this. Divine love is unconditional. Now listen. It depends entirely on the one who loves, not on the merit of the one who's the receiving the love. It depends on the one giving the love, not on the merit, the attractiveness, or the response of the one love. You know what's a problem, a big problem in our world today? There is too much performance-based love. You know, I'll love my wife if she does this, this, and this. I'll love my husband if he does this, this, and this. I'll love my children if they ever decide to do what I tell them to do or something like that. You know what I mean? That's performance-based love. God's love is unconditional. God just loves. There's no conditions on the love of God. Jesus did not simply have a deep feeling and emotional concern for mankind, nor did he sacrifice himself because we were deserving. We weren't deserving. He said in Romans 5:8, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet what? Sinners. We're still sinners. That's all we are. Christ died for us. He gave himself solely on his gracious love, taking our sin upon himself and paying its penalty in our behalf. He did that for us. He didn't do that for himself. He had no sin. Love like God's love is for the sake of giving and not getting. That's the kind of love we're supposed to have. But in conditional love, if certain conditions are not met, there is no obligation for you to love because they didn't meet whatever it is that obligation was. If we don't get, we don't give. Let me say it again. God has no condition and no commands to love that way. God loves unconditionally. Now, God loved us while we were yet sinners and while we were enemies of the cross, Paul said. He continues to love us as believers, even though we continue to sin, even though we continue to fall short of his glory and his perfection. Listen, he loves us when we forget him. He loves us when we disobey him. He even loves us when we fail to return his love and we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. He still loves us. That's unconditional. But there's too much conditional love in mankind today. Jude said, keep yourselves in the love of God. After salvation, it's our new nature, because when we got saved, we got a new nature, to love like Jesus loved. And lovelessness is a sin and more than a shortcoming. It's a willful disobedience to God's command and a disregard of Jesus' example. We actually love because God loved, and we are imitators of God, or I should say, we're supposed to be imitators of God. His love is not only forgiving and unconditional, but his love is also self-sacrificing. The Christian's walk in love is to extend to believers and non-believers alike. It's a love that allows us to reach out to our enemies because God reached out to us. We are to love believers, even if they're imperfect ones. Shortly before Jesus' betrayal, this is an unbelievable story. Really. You know, take your Bibles to John 13. It'll take me a little while to get there, but I am going to get there. It's one of those stories like, really, guys? But it has to do with Jesus and his apostles. And shortly before the Lord's betrayal and arrest, Jesus was having supper with his disciples. And during the meal, the disciples begin to arguing among themselves. You remember the story, some of you, as to which one will be the greatest in the kingdom. Now, the Lord is facing his ultimate humiliation and his greatest affliction, and their concern was on themselves. It was all about their prestige, their rank, their glory. And I think it's fair to say that when Jesus could have used them most or needed them most, perhaps, although he has no needs, I know that. But when Jesus needed their comfort, their encouragement, their support, humanly speaking, they kind of acted like he wasn't even there because their attention was on themselves. You find that in Luke 22. It was then that Jesus picks up a basin of water and begins washing the feet of the apostles. To wash somebody's feet was a task for the lowest of servants. And despite how callous they were, Jesus humbly, forgivingly, unconditionally, and self-sacrificially ministered to them. And after he was done washing their feet, and everybody had returned to the table, he said this, John 13, pick up now in verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was sat down again, he said unto them, know what I have done to you? You guys really get it? He said this to them, because they didn't get it. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, yet also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example. It's not a commandment to be a foot washer, but it's an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is no greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And then skip on down to verse 34. Notice what he added. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are to my disciples, if ye have love one toward another. Now go back to your text in Ephesians 2. Notice what it says also beyond that. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. Notice it says, for a sweet-smelling savor. The sweet-smelling savor refers back to the Old Testament and the five offerings that are recorded in the book of Leviticus. And while I've never heard anybody say, Leviticus is my favorite book of the Bible, and I don't know that I ever will hear anybody say that, there is a lot of great typology of Jesus in there. This came from, I did not write the commentator's name down, evidently, but this is not mine. I'm reading directly from one of my commentaries. It says the first, it probably is the one on the tabernacle, but I can't remember who wrote it. The first five chapters of Leviticus describe five offerings commanded by God of the Israelites. The first three were the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering. The burnt offering depicted Christ's total devotion to God in giving his very life to obey and please the Father. The meal offering or the grain offering, which is in Leviticus 2, depicted Christ's perfection, and the peace offering in Leviticus 3 depicted his making peace between God and man. All of these offerings obviously spoke of what was pleasing to God, and of each the scripture says it provided a sweet-smelling savor. Philippians 4 explains that the sweet-smelling savor meant the sacrifice was acceptable and well-pleasing to God. The other two offerings, the sin offering and the trespass offering, were repulsive to God because though they depicted Christ, they depicted him as bearing the sin of mankind. This is exactly what Jesus did. They depicted the Father's turning back on the Son when he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. At which time Jesus explained on the cross, my God, what did he say? Why hast thou forsaken me? You've never experienced that in your life. Now, if you go out into eternity without receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you will experience the God forsaking you. While Christ was the sin bearer, the Father couldn't even look upon him on the cross. Most of you know that. But when the Father raised Christ from the dead, the sacrifice that caused him to become sin became the sacrifice that actually conquered sin. And the sin that put him to death was itself put to death. And that great act of love to God was a sweet smelling savor that Jesus made. That fragrance spread its odor to everybody on earth who will put themselves under the grace of his sacrifice, and it will spread its fragrance throughout heaven for all of eternity. So in all aspects, our lives should please God. Now, I don't think I'm going to finish this sermon I'm very tempted to stop right there, and I am going to stop right there, actually. Sebastian only got through 2 points. I know that. But let's have every head bowed, and let's have every eye closed, and let's have nobody looking around. Faith is going to come and play. I have a very serious question for everybody here this morning. How bad do you see your sin? It's not that bad. Your sin was bad enough to put Jesus Christ on a cross. He died. He shed his blood. He spent 3 days and three nights in hell. He rose victoriously over death, hell, and the grave. And your sin was bad enough that if you would have been the only sinner that ever lived on the face of the earth, Jesus would have had to have done that for you. And he did do that for you. He paid your sin debt. That's how much he loved you. Now, if you are here this morning or you're listening to this by way of the internet and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to receive him and accept him as your Savior today. You need to see how bad your sin was, and you need to see how great his love is. And if you're a Christian, you ought to be loving all believers with an unconditional love, a self-sacrificial love. That's how we ought to be with one another. For God's so loved the world, he gave, we're to give. Now listen, maybe you've never thought about your sin being that bad. You need to see your sin that bad. And I mentioned second and third and fourth generation Christians. Sometimes they don't get it. You need to get it. And as a Christian, you need to walk in love. And you need to walk in holiness as well. And I'm going to say more about that next week. My Father, Lord, thank you for loving me, an undeserving sinner. And yet you chose to love me in spite of all of my flaws, in spite of all of my sins, in spite of all my wickedness and vile. You chose to love me and even to save me in spite of all of that. And you offer that same thing to every person listening this morning or this afternoon or whenever they listen. Lord, speak to hearts. To those that don't know Jesus, Lord, save them. But not only that, Lord, to those who are Christian here, they find it hard to love some people. That's not spirit-filled love. They find it difficult to forgive. That's not right. They find it hard to be kind. That's no good. And humble. Some people are so full of pride. Lord, convict us of those things. And point sinners to your Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now I still want to have every head bowed and every eye closed. I don't want anybody looking. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you've never saw your sin that bad, and today God has illuminated your mind or quickened your mind so you see it, I want you to come and ask, let someone take a Bible and show you how you can know Christ. Those of you listening on the internet, you go to our website at Friendship Baptist Church and you get a hold of us and we'll be glad to tell you about Jesus. But you Christians that are here, most of you profess faith in Jesus. Are you loving? Or is your love conditional? That's not God's love. It's to be unconditional. No matter what. That's how we love one another. Faith, go ahead and play. If you're here this morning and you don't need Jesus, you come. You just come. You come right now. watching by way of the internet, you get a hold of us by way of email. That you need to simply put all your faith and trust in what Jesus did. I mentioned his blood. I mentioned his death. I mentioned your sin. You recognize that those things are all true. And by faith, you believe in what Jesus did. Struggle with loving unlovable people, you do not have the kind of love that God had, because we were not lovable, but he loved us anyway. Listen, if you need to see me after the service, you're welcome to. I'll take a Bible and show you how to know Christ as your Savior if you didn't want to come out then for whatever reason. Let's practice love. Maybe you'll get the rest of that sermon tonight. I just felt like it was the right thing to do, because, you know, from there on in, it has the opposite of the love of God. The next section that you read there is a perversion of what real love is. It's how the world views love. Wicked, immoral, ungodly. And I don't know. Maybe the Lord had me stop there for a reason. All right, let's pray. Father, let's stand together. If you want to get one of these books, One Nation Under God, come see me. And I still have quite a few left in my office. Father, I thank you for loving us. I pray that every person here would learn to exhibit your love toward a lost and dying world, and also one toward another. And Father, just speak to those that need Jesus. Tug at their hearts. Draw them to yourself. Convict them of their sinfulness. Show them their real need is to have their sin forgiven. Thank you, Lord, for all of us that are saved, I say, and I believe we can unite our hearts together on this thing. God, thank you for saving our wretched souls. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.